And I'm not seeing Mr. Montello, but it's his birthday too. So feel free to send him a text. This morning, we are going to continue on in 1 Peter. So go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 3, which told us that we can face persecution in its many forms. We can do that fearlessly and intentionally by viewing it through a lens of Christ's life and His suffering. This week, Peter is going to go back to the argument from verse 18 of chapter 3, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Peter is going to draw out further implications of the sufferings of Christ in our lives in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And when we consider the sufferings of Jesus, that's supposed to motivate us to live a different kind of life than those people around us. It should help us to understand the negative reaction of unbelievers to our faith in Christ. And it should assure us that justice will be served against those who persecute us for faith. So, let's look first at how Christ's suffering should motivate us to choose a life of obedience that may include suffering instead of a life of sin. In chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." Now, let's discuss verse 1 for just a minute, and perhaps what it doesn't mean. When it says, "whoever suffers in the body is done with sin," it does not mean that if you are a Christian, you instantly stop sinning. We read in Romans chapter 7 and in 1 John chapter 2 that we are going to struggle with sin in this life because we have our old nature and we have a new nature, and they are at war within us. And we learn that if we confess our sins, God will forgive them and cleanse us from them. And our struggle from sin will end one of two times, either when we die or when Christ comes back, whichever one happens first. Okay, with that aside, let's talk about what it might actually mean. Now, there are a lot of different ways to interpret verse 1. But the one that made the most sense to me in this context is, since Christ suffered during His life on earth to cancel the penalty and powers of sin, we should live our lives freed as much as possible from the power of sin in our lives. An analogy, think of it this way. A sinner is like a thief who got caught for stealing. And all of a sudden the thief has two problems. First, he's going to jail for stealing. And second, he still wants to steal. He's under the penalty and the power of stealing. And he has to pay the penalty for his stealing, and he has to overcome his desire to steal. Now, in order for him to be restored to society, he needs to pay the penalty for his crimes. Okay, that's just a matter of sitting there in jail until the sentence is over. But he also needs to work on his attitude, so that he no longer feels the desire to steal. Once he's paid the penalty for stealing and he's released from prison, is he still going to have the desire to steal? Well, probably. Will he be tempted by his old friends to steal? Probably. The only way he's going to overcome the power of stealing is to change his attitude, which will change his behavior. He needs to become willing to work for a living. He needs to become willing to leave those old friends behind. He needs to be willing to avoid certain locations and situations that tempt him to steal again. He needs to want a new kind of life. And what Peter is saying to us is that since Jesus paid the penalty and broke the power of sin, we should be willing, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live a different kind of life than we once lived. We should live our lives like Jesus did, not for himself, but for God and whatever his will is for our lives. As Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." We need to adopt new attitudes, and that's the attitude of Christ towards sin. He suffered every temptation that we suffer, but he was without sin. We know that in this life, we will not be sinless because our sin nature is not removed until Christ comes back. However, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John writes, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Peter writes back in verse 1 that we should arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ during his life here on earth. And again, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5, that your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And that's the same message Peter is preaching to the Christians in Asia Minor. Because we have a new life in Christ, that resurrected life of Christ, we adopt a new attitude that leads us toward new behaviors like those that Christ exhibited. We are not like the thief who is left alone to try and change his own behavior. Because we have the Holy Spirit within us that wars against the temptations of sinful nature, the devil, worldly cultures around us, so that we can spend our remaining days doing God's will rather than our own. And it's not easy. We're surrounded by unbelievers who think we're strange, and as a result, they heap abuse on us. So let's look at understanding unbelievers' anger and abuse. That's in verses 3 and 4 there. "For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." Now before I go any further, let me say this. When I read that verse, I'm like, wait a minute, was I supposed to spend time doing that verse? I grew up in the church. I didn't do any of that. Remember the audience. He's talking to the churches in Asia Minor. Largely, the debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry, this is how they're worshipped. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Now, interestingly, we find similar lists to this one in Ephesians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, and in Romans chapter 13. Well, what they're doing is describing a life that is self-centered instead of God-centered. It describes a person who does largely what he wants as opposed to a person who does the will of God. It describes the pagan culture from which many of Peter's readers came. It is the culture that surrounds us today. Those who have spent a lot of time in college dorms or on the internet or tuned in to some of the TV and radio stations know that that is still the culture that surrounds us. Many of us only see the tip of the iceberg and don't want to see any more than that, and that's fine. But some of us lived in and among that culture for a long time before becoming believers. We're surrounded by this culture, but it's also seeking to disrupt the culture of faith in which most of us live. Peter says that those who participate in the worldly culture are surprised when you no longer want to run with their crowd after you become a Christian, and then they get mean about it. They don't want to bid you a fond farewell. They're insulted and they're incensed by your new behaviors and they heap abuse on you. And you have to ask yourself why. It is because your faith implicitly condemns their behavior because you refuse to participate in their godless lifestyle. And I will tell you that this was an epiphany for me. I've read this passage. I mean, I've been in the church a long time. But this was one of those watershed moments for me. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we read, Noah, by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. It makes people uncomfortable when you don't do the things that they do. New Christians, especially, are often surprised by the negative reaction of their old friends when they don't want to do the things that their old crowd used to do. And that crowd is going to try and get them to go back to their old ways, to rejoin the crowd, and do those things that they used to do. Now, if that Christian doesn't go along with it, they'll be called a killjoy or a Puritan or some other term they find unflattering in order to shame the Christian into coming back. It's peer pressure. You want to know? My brother was mocking me because I'm getting old too, but one of the fascinating things about me that I have learned is that peer pressure doesn't die just because you get older. And I just always had the assumption as I was coming up that the older you get, the less that mattered. And it doesn't. It's a fascinating thing to me. Some of you are old enough to remember this guy, Charles Colson. He was famous in the Watergate scandal in the 70s. He was a close associate of President Richard Nixon. Now, he was converted in the middle of the Watergate court proceedings, and the press had a field day with that. They derided him for his decision to follow Christ. The political cartoonists had a field day covering him, trying to cover up his sins with Christianity. And he was caricatured a lot. In more recent years, Tim Tebow, the son of missionaries to the Philippines, received similar reviews from unbelievers in response to his public profession of faith in Christ. I want to read you just a piece of an article from the New American. It was written by Raven Clabeau. The New American reported on Denver Broncos quarterback Tim Tebow's passionate faith and the flak he has taken for it. Unfortunately, Tebow remains a target and was the subject of an offensive comedic skit on Saturday Night Live. The Christian Post reported on the taunting of Tim Tebow by fans of the opposing teams, which has not just targeted his quarterback abilities, but his faith. The Oakland Raiders fans held signs that read, "Welcome to Hell, Tim." They were directed at Tebow during the pregame warm-ups. And that particular game was the second week in a row that he had been targeted by fans, not for his football playing abilities, but for his faith. The week before the Oakland Raiders game, when the Broncos played the Detroit Lions, Stephen Tulloch openly mocked Tebow's prayer pose, dubbed Tebowing, after he sacked Tebow in the second quarter. And later in the game, other Lions players began to follow suit. In an article by Jennifer Marshall, she said, "Tebow is just a guy with a good sense to say thank you to God, but instead of taking his cue, we mock his faith. And that says more about us than it does him, and it's not saying anything good." Unbelievers mock faith because just like Noah's faith, it condemns them. It re-notifies them of what they already know, that there is a God and He does have expectations for our lives. But they live in defiance or denial of that, and then they take it out on you. However, like Christ, we can receive their taunting and jeers without seeking revenge because we are learning to trust God's judgment and justice. Look in verse 5 and 6. It says, "But they will have to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Those who live according to their own pleasures will be held accountable for their actions. And those Christians who were judged harshly and abused during their days on earth, they'll be vindicated by God. There will be a judgment of the living and the dead. Those who live for themselves will come under condemnation, and those who live for God will be justified and avenged. Now, there were people in this early church who were concerned that because people were dying and Christ hadn't come back, that proved that the gospel was of no effect. And they thought that because they had become Christians, that all the effects of the fall of Adam should have gone away. Well, that's why Paul reassured the Thessalonians that the dead in Christ would rise first, and that the living and the dead would meet the Lord in the air when He comes. Peter is assuring his readers that even though Christians die, they will neither get away with their self-absorbed lifestyles, nor will they be lost because they were judged harshly by unbelievers. Verse 5 says they will give an account to God for their abuse of Christians, and they're not going to get away with it. Verse 6 says of Christians who are now dead that though they were abused in this life, the gospel was preached to them during that time that they lived so that they could come to faith and live eternally with God. Remember where we started back with Jesus suffering while He was here on earth? But in His death, He entered into a resurrection life. And believers by faith in Christ also enter into that resurrection life in the Spirit by being obedient to God. With the passing years, Colson's genuineness in caring for prisoners made its mark. And he cared for those prisoners because he had turned his life over to God. This would be Colson receiving the medal from President Bush for the highest civilian achievements, because he did so much for prison reform. He did so much for prison ministries. And he actually decreased, because of his programs, decreased the rate of recidivism in the United States. That's pretty stunning. And you know what? The press stopped mocking him. Because his conversion was genuine, and it made a difference not just in his life, but it made a difference in a lot of other people's lives too. Klebold finished his article about Tim Tebow by saying, "Tebow has taken the mockery in stride, never once rebuking anyone for their bad behavior, and most could argue that his healthy response to the abuse exemplifies the power of his faith." Jennifer Marshall added a quote by Tebow at the end of her article. Tebow said, "If people want to bash me for what I believe, that's okay. It doesn't bother me, because at least they know what I believe." Colson and Tebow are recent examples, but Christ is our greatest and highest example. He accepted the jeers and insults and taunts of unbelievers, and finally, He suffered death on a cross in stride without sin to enable us to live a new kind of life. Not for ourselves, but in obedience to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So let us arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ so that we will do three things. We will continue to choose to participate in the sufferings of Christ instead of sin. We will be prepared for the anger and or abuse of unbelievers. And we will continue to trust God to avenge any abuse we might receive in this life and usher us safely into eternal life with Christ. Because that's our goal. Do you remember me telling you the book of 1 Peter is about encouragement? Peter is trying to encourage the church of Asia Minor to live like they're supposed to live, because Christ lived as He was supposed to live first, and He is our example. This morning, if you would like to know anything more about living your life for God or that eternal life, you can come forward as together we stand and as we